I don't know how many of you have a crazy friend. I have a couple of them. One in particular is a friend named Tom. Tom is about 7 years older than me, but mentally probably about still maybe 23, 24. Tom was a gymnast at the University of Georgia back in the early 80s. And so he is quite athletic, and he likes to do things that are just crazy. And I'm foolish enough oftentimes to follow him into that craziness. Last year, about this time, he talked me into going out west with him to a ski trip. And so we went along with a third friend out to Colorado. I think I worked somehow that into a message about a year ago. But Tom is not just a daredevil in the sense that he goes out west and snow skis. He gets off the beaten path, off the nice, clear, open slopes, and he gets off in the trees, you know, the little trails they put in the trees, and you can kind of bunny hop around there, and you go down, and you have little moguls and stuff in the woods, and it can be a little dangerous, yes, for those who are mothers, but it's quite fun as long as you stay on the little path. The problem is, it's not well manicured, because the big machines can't get in there to pack the snow down, and so if you get off the little path, it becomes quite treacherous at places, and the snow is just simply not packed down, so it's powder. So you fall off into crevices, into holes, and you can get pretty much trapped in these little holes until someone comes and pulls you out. I gave Jose and Jamie a picture that Tom took of me. Now see, I've fallen off the path here. I'm up to my waist in snow. I cannot move. But instead of helping me, my friend pulls out his camera and snaps a shot. That's crazy Tom. But as I thought about that picture that sometimes sits in my office, and I thought about this idea of a hole, you can take it down. I think we've enjoyed it enough now. I began to think about the psalmist here in Psalm 130. The psalmist has found himself in a hole, but not a snow embankment, as you saw me in the picture, but a spiritual hole. Did he put it back up there? Okay. Probation, right there. A spiritual hole. And it was my own fault that I was off on those little trails where I didn't need to be. I'm not that good a skier. And it's my own stupidity that got me off in the hole. But nonetheless, like me, the psalmist finds himself in this spiritual hole. I want to look with you at this psalm, which is, in the words of Martin Luther, the most clear Paul the Apostle kind of psalm that has ever been written. It is so clear about God's perfect provision for forgiveness. And I want it tonight to be a word to us of encouragement, of God's unrelinquishing willingness to forgive us and to restore us from the spiritual holes we find ourselves trapped in. The first verse says, "Out of the depths I have called you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears consider well the voice of my supplication." Now, the whole way this psalmist has begun this story, we understand that it is not something that has happened to him. It is something he himself has brought upon himself. Spiritually, he's down in this pit. He's in this dark place. He's in this valley, like the valley of the shadow of death, we know in the famous Psalm 23. But right off the bat, the psalmist is smart enough to recognize that he must take ownership for where he is. "Hear my supplication," he says. Now, the word supplication, you must understand, is basically an ask, a request, but an unmerited one. "Lord, hear my supplication, even though I deserve to be where I am. Because of my own fault, I have put myself here. We as believers in Jesus Christ must first admit that we are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was working with some high school students on Thursday or Friday, I guess it was, and we were going over the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus makes the point, the very beginning of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." To be poor in spirit is to recognize your own spiritual need. I had a lady that came to a funeral that I did at my last church. And she knew one of the teachers at Cornerstone Academy here. And he walked up to me and he said, "You really upset a lady that came to one of your funerals." And I said, "Well, I sure hope it wasn't her funeral." He said, "No, she wasn't the one in the casket. She was just busy." That was a joke, by the way. And she said, "You really offended her because you had the gall to say in your sermon that we do things that displease God." And she didn't like that. She said, as a baptized Christian, she didn't think anything she did baptized God. Well, that woman would have a real problem with the Apostle Paul, because he made it clear that we have all done things which we ought not to have done. And we have done things that we ought not to have done. So in all those things, we have fallen into sin. We have become trapped in our own sinfulness. And even though we are baptized Christians, still at times we sin. And we put ourselves in spiritual holes. We must take ownership like the psalmist does. We must recognize that it is our own actions that have caused us here. And AA, the first step is to acknowledge that you have a problem. I am a sinner. I'm a broken man. I am one prone to act out of my flesh, that is, out of the patterns of how I've been taught by my human mother and father and family. And I am prone to act out of that culture rather than the culture of a son of God. And so we must take ownership up front of that. The psalmist says, "Lord, please hear me, even though I don't deserve to be heard." He goes on, though. He says in the second verse, "If you, Lord, were to take note of what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand?" And that's just sort of reemphasizing what I just said, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Like Nikki Gumbel with the Alpha Course says, it's not that God grades on a curve. Oh, that it was. Oh, that if you were better than your family or better than your spouse, then you'd be assured of being found righteous in God's eyes. Surely there's somebody that you're better than, right? But God doesn't grade on a curve. We have to compare ourselves to the only perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves to Him, we all fall miserably short. But good news, friends. God does not count. He does not keep account of our sins. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In another place in Scripture, it talks about that when we ask, He takes our sin and He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He throws it in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. And the psalmist knows that. And so, in confidence of who God is, the psalmist cries out and says, "For there is forgiveness with you." Verse 3. There is forgiveness with you. God, this is your character. You are one who forgives. Thank God, literally, you don't write all our sins down and keep them hidden in a secret safe to bring out at the end of our lives. You are faithful to take away our sin as we confess it to you. Therefore, the psalmist says, end of verse 3, you shall be feared. Now, that word feared is foreign to us, because we live in the 21st century. We don't want to serve a God that we fear. We think that's prehistoric and ancient kind of a thing. But this word fear is not simply the simple word fear like watching a scary movie that we would think about in our time. When you think of the word fearing God, as it's used in Scripture, think of the image of the first time maybe you went to the Grand Canyon. Or maybe when you went to Niagara Falls. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I have been to Niagara Falls once. And this was my experience as I saw the falls. Wow. This is a tremendous amount of water. Would you just look at this? Oh my gosh. This is a tremendous amount of water. And I am very close to it. Friends, that is the image that we should have of this word fear in the Scripture. That God is awesome, that He is marvelous, that He is so incredibly captivating that we are drawn to Him, and that He would forgive our sins, that He is the God of redemption, transformation, restoration. But whoa, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who is holy, holy, holy. This is the God who is righteous in all ways. In Him is perfect justice. That is the response that the Scripture wants us to have when we think of fearing God. Both drawn to Him because of His nature, but at the same time reverent. Because we do recognize that yes, He forgives. But He takes our sin seriously. He took it so seriously that He sent His Son Jesus to die in our place. That is not sloughing off sin, friends. That is not taking sin lightly, what Jesus had to accomplish on the cross. But this is the God we serve. So the psalmist is confident in God. He's owning his sin. He's also anticipating forgiveness. Look at verse 4 and 5. I waited for the Lord. My soul waits for Him. In His Word is my hope. Now, the Word of God, the Scriptures as we like to think of it, was for the most part not recorded yet, not canonized definitely, and there were only certain books of the Old Testament in existence at that time. But the Word of God, originally, before the Scripture was given to us, was any way that God revealed Himself. So in the beginning of Genesis, when God says, "Let there be light," that is the Word of God. That is the divine initiative of God. That is God revealing Himself and speaking to creation. The psalmist here is waiting for the Word of God. But it's a particular Word. My soul waits, he goes on to say in verse 5, for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Now understand, this image is there on the gates of Jerusalem to the east, okay? You look over the gates, the temple is there, the gates of Jerusalem, you're looking east, you see the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spent the last night of His life on earth. Right before He was betrayed and arrested. And there will be a watchman who sits on that east gate. Perhaps even in the temple compound, this watchman is there. And he's watching to wait for the sun to pierce, the first ray of the sun, to pierce over the Mount of Olives. Because as soon as the sun pierces the top of the Mount of Olives, morning has broken. And the sacrifices can begin in the temple. So it is, the psalmist is saying, he is waiting in anticipation for the Word of God. He is waiting to hear, your sins are forgiven. Just like that watchman on the east gate, waiting to see the sun creep over the Mount of Olives to say that we can begin to make the sacrifice. But here's where the Old Testament gives way to the New. Because you and I don't have to wait for the sun to pierce the Mount of Olives. To start the day where we can sacrifice and ask forgiveness. Because Jesus Christ, He went to the cross 2,000 years ago, the one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish. And He died in our place, that if we ask Him, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He died there once for all to be the perfect sacrifice for the whole world. That's why Jesus comes in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, our reading tonight in the Gospel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The salvation of God has come close. God's provision for your sin is about to be completely finished for all eternity. So prepare your hearts," Jesus says. "Repent, for the kingdom is near." We live beyond the psalmist at that point because we don't have to wait for the priest to stand and tell us that our sins are forgiven. We know that in Christ our sins are forgiven. That's why we say every week in our liturgy, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to hear me say an absolution. The Word of God declares that as we ask, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, just one more little section there at the end of the psalm on this picture of forgiveness from Psalm 130. The last two verses, "O Israel, wait for the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy." Or another translation says, loyal love, covenant love. God's put His Word, He's staked His reputation on being faithful to meet this, to say He will do what He says He will do. "With Him there is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem all Israel from all their sins." Friends, here's the encouragement at the end of Psalm 130. It is an encouragement to press on. One of the things that God so blessed me in seminary was a recognition that sin is not simply just what I do to you, but sin is also what has been done to me. You see, we've all been born into a broken, sinful world. And we all, by nature, have adopted and begun to act out of that same sinful nature. I'm not trying to say we're not guilty and that we're not responsible for what we do and say. But our God knows that though we confess, we will find ourselves again in those holes. But here's the promise at the end of Psalm 130. Day will come when He will wipe away all sin. Day will come when the Messiah will return and He will destroy the sinful nature forever, for good. And then we will no longer have to struggle with hurting one another and needing to come to the Lord and confess our failure and our weakness. Just this week, I was painfully reminded of how vulnerable I am to prejudgments and to quick snap decisions and words that you cannot take. And friends, I am so thankful that tonight I can stand and declare to you that we serve a God who forgives, who waits for us to come on bent knee and confess to Him, and that He will promise and does forgive us, and that one day, He will wipe away sin for good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.